Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Do not be fooled. It's the title of the message today. As I said, I have my points. Verses 1 through 9, obeying the truth. Verses 10 through 14, the work of the law. And verses 15 through 18, promises that were made to Abraham. I don't know how far we'll get, but let's just roll and see how the Lord directs us. If you'll stand with me as I read the first 9 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You may be seated. In our first 2 chapters here, Paul, his main concern was the defense of his commission as an apostle to preach the gospel of grace. And this is what he had proclaimed to the Galatian churches as they were planted. In these next 2 chapters, 3 and 4, he's going to directly confront the error of the Judaizers, the infiltrators that came into the churches that were established after he had left. And Paul is defending the doctrine that people of faith cannot fall into the trap of trusting in their works for their salvation. Salvation is not based upon human performance, but faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures to substantiate that because, as we know, the New Testament hadn't been formed yet. So he had to use the Torah and the Old Testament scrolls that were common in the synagogues. And many of those Gentiles that were converted in Asia Minor were exposed to that Old Testament teaching, and that was taught by Paul. And so this was the influence that the Judaizers used. They also brought things from the Old Testament, and Paul's going to disarm their arguments in this chapter. His main argument is that those who believe in God and trust him are really the descendants of Abraham. Just because you were Jewish did not make you saved. As we say, election is not equal to salvation. Israel's elect, they're God's chosen people. Was every Israeli saved? No. Only those who exercised faith in Yahweh and the covenant that he established with them. Do all people who name the name of Christ, are they saved? No. Only those who have true faith and are loyal to the covenant that Jesus established through his death, burial, and resurrection. Those are the true children of Abraham. This is his argument here. Obeying the truth is such an important thing. It's a command. It's not an option. Well, you know, I know this is what God would want me to do, but Anytime you have a disassociated conjunction using it with God, guess who's in the wrong? Not God, but you. But God, no. This is the way it is, says the Lord, right? And Paul uses some strong language here. Oh, foolish Galatians. I never liked that term if someone addressed me. Like, that's really foolish, Pastor. I just don't want to hear those words, right? It's kind of offensive, actually, especially when you think you're not foolish, right? Oh, foolish Galatians. And so what it is, Paul is somewhat perplexed that the way the Galatian believers have responded to these Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Jews coming from Jerusalem or the synagogues from the various cities that he got ran out of as he planted the churches there in Asia Minor. But they would use the scriptures and they would enforce the law, i.e. circumcision, upon the Gentiles. Not only do they have to believe on Jesus and be born again, oh yeah, we agree with that, we'll accept that, but you also have to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is perplexed. How could you possibly disobey and fall prey to these deceivers? Are you kidding me? You know, how foolish can you be? The idea of foolishness is mindless. They hadn't really thought through what the implications were if they adopted what they were being taught by the Judaizers. They were not remembering or understanding how justification happens for the believer. Now, don't get all worked up about the word justification and what it means. It's really pretty easy. I kind of like, if you just pronounce it really slow, you'll get what it means. Just as if I'd never sinned, justified. That's the position we are given when we put faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty tough for some of us to believe. Really? You mean God looks at my life as though I'd never sinned? Yeah. Does he know you sinned? Of course he does. But he has made provisions for that in the person of Christ. And he has dropped all the charges against you because of what Jesus did on the cross. He nailed all those evil things to the tree with him. They died with Christ. Paul is rather blunt here, using that word foolish, addressing those he had led to Christ. Consider how Jesus addressed those in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Chapter 24, verse 25 and 26. O foolish ones. That's kind of harsh. Words you don't want to hear. Slow of heart to believe. All that was written in the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered those things to enter into his glory? The Bible definitely encourages us to use our minds. We have to think through things. But it's not all intellectual. God doesn't just speak to our minds so that we understand. He ministers to us through the Spirit. And that's important for us to remember. We all have, well, most of us anyway, have a running conversation that's going on in our minds. And we talk to ourselves. And don't think you're off your rocker because you have this conversation going on. Most people do. The important part of that whole idea is that you are telling yourself the truth. What are you telling yourself in your conversation? You better tell yourself the truth because we can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves. We can believe a lie. Well, because it makes us feel better. It lets us off the hook. Otherwise, we can't face it. Well, there isn't anything in your life that you haven't done or been through that you shouldn't be able to face because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It removes all condemnation. That's the power of the precious blood of Christ. So we have a choice to believe or not to believe. I think there's a great need in our day for discernment. There's a great need in our culture for truth. Propaganda fills the social media. It fills our news outlets. It leads to the place we are at now. We're a confused, chaotic society. The world has been turned upside down by lies. Do you realize the only source of truth that you have is the Word of God? Can you think of anything else that's truer, that's better? There is no other source of truth. It is the Word of God. This is the basis of understanding what's going on. It is what gives us, you and I, true discernment. It is through the Spirit of God enlightening us, or we would all be deceived. I think it's important to make a distinction here between discernment and a critical spirit. We may tend to think that we're just using discernment when maybe in reality we just have a critical spirit. Discernment is good. And essentially, a critical spirit is essentially judgmentalism. You're just judging people. A critical spirit often begins with an unattainable standard. And when that standard is not met, there's grumbling and complaining. A discerning heart may have righteous anger against evil, but it's not proud the way a critical heart is. A critical person draws attention to the darkness in order to make himself look clever or admirable. A discerning person sees something that isn't right with God, and he doesn't let the evil pass by freely. So discernment is both the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, but also the difference between right and nearly right, but with a right heart. Not to just be point out the wrong, but to do something about it. So discernment is basically telling things apart. Its concern is about knowing the difference about what's right, good, and true, and what is veering off course. Criticism is not worried about what the difference between right and wrong is. It just wants to make a fuss over something that is wrong. It's just simply an unloving attitude. How do I know if something is from the Lord, as the gift of discernment of spirits is, and having a discerning heart? The fruit. Just look at the fruit. James 3, 13 through 18 is as follows. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct, that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do the wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? And so to know that we have something that's truly from the Lord, it's going to be willing to yield. It's going to be peaceable. It's going to have a gentleness to it. You know, this critical spirit is the attitude that's blinding. It clouds a person's vision because it's unloving. And so the next word that he uses here is bewitched. It means to charm, to fascinate by false representation. The idea is to cast a spell with an evil eye. If some of you are voracious readers, you've probably read some of the books by C.S. Lewis, Narnia and all. And one of the books that he wrote, was, as you may be familiar with, is The Silver Chair. Without going into a lot of detail, you can look it up. It's pretty fun. It's a fun little book. The Green Witch Queen is queen of the underland, and she's enslaved Prince Rillian and a horde of other people, and her plans are to take over Narnia, right, with her bewitchery and casting her little pixie dust on people to deceive them. She managed to deceive many with her magic. And so these are like the Judaizers, the little pixie dust from the Old Testament, you know, to bring the churches under their control, deceptively using the law. You must be circumcised to be saved. In so many words, Paul is saying to them, how is it that you've become infatuated with these works? Must you measure your progress and find your security in what you do? That's really, so you can see, why is this so critical? Why is he so like, ooh, in your face, up in their business? Because for some, and he hasn't drawn this line yet, but for some, they're headed the wrong direction and they're putting their faith in something that will not save them, but will actually lead them into bondage. And so this is out of love, out of this fatherly spirit, Paul is addressing those that he's led to Christ, these churches. In a sense, he's saying, what are you doing trying to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ? Everything was bought and paid for on the cross. The debt of sin was paid in full. The sentence for eternal death was fully satisfied by the offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The victory over the enemies of God has been completed. It's over for the enemies of God. It's just, we're living in a time when God's just going to, it's the mop-up operation. And he's going to clean house. This is what the Great Tribulation is all about. It's just a mop-up operation. He's going to, as it were, disinfect the earth by turning up the heat and bringing the tribulation to cleanse the earth so that the King of Kings can return in power and in great glory. Hallelujah. It's coming. And nobody's stopping him. There's simply nothing else needed for those who have been separated from God. All but one requirement. Yes, there is one requirement. It's not circumcision. There's one requirement that mankind must meet in order to be reconciled to God. Yeah, one thing that is needed by all men to be reconciled to God is actually quite simple. Repent. It is a turning away from this world, it is a turning away from wrongdoing, and it is the turning to God. What that means is you need to change the way you are thinking. You need to change the way you are acting and what you are doing. You need to turn away from your own way. This is why Paul is baffled when he received these reports coming out of Asia Minor that these people had left grace and now they're involved in works. Not good. Verse 1 says that Christ was clearly portrayed. The idea of being set forth, designated beforehand is the word used there, portrayed. Who is this who has succeeded in deceiving you, casting this spell upon you when you have Jesus Christ clearly crucified before your own eyes? You've been hoodwinked. You've been blindfolded, as it were, and deceived through their trickery. And Paul then asked them four questions. And sometimes that's some of the best things that can happen to us, that we need to be questioned so that we examine our hearts to see that we are in the faith, that we are walking in obedience to Christ. Number one question was in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Those of us who have been born again, how many elderly ladies did you help across the street to get saved? How many good deeds have you done so that you could merit heaven? You think, are you kidding me? None of us who are truly born again, we just bent the knee and surrendered and confessed we were sinners and we needed saved. We needed forgiveness. Everything that you and I learn from God is on the basis of faith. That's the way it is. The disciples were fortunate enough to see Jesus and walk with him. But I thank God for doubting Thomas, right? Unless I see the nails and I see the rip in the side, I don't believe it. Hey, the next meeting. Hey, Tom, you want to take a look? Check it out. Go ahead, put your hand in there. Go for it. Face on the floor, my Lord and my God. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who haven't seen yet, they believe. That's you. And that's me. I haven't seen Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? I see him in people, his love. But physically, have I seen the risen Lord? No. Do I long to see him? Yes. Do I want to see him soon? Yes. To believe God, to take him at his word, is a constant test that we face while we're living in the body. Just simply taking God at his word, that's all he asks. Anything less in reality is an insult to him. Because God is either worthy to be trusted or he's not. And if he isn't, then what are we doing here? Right? We're deceived, we're foolish. But I say, God is worthy to be trusted, and we should trust him. To not trust him, to not have faith, is foolishness. It's mindless. You see, that in reality, that was Satan's big mistake, was it not? He failed to believe God at one point. He thought his will, his desire, was better than what God had carved out for him. Thus, he rebelled. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the heaven. I will receive worship. Big mistake. Big mistake. Verse 3, again he comes back. Are you so foolish? Question number 2. You've begun in the Spirit. You were trusting in. You were relying on Jesus. You were clinging to Jesus. Now you think you can perfect your and come to maturity by your works? Paul is trying to convince them in his argument against what they have done and are in the process of doing. I don't know that the act of what of turning to the law was complete in them. He's sort of giving them the benefit of the doubt, if you will. Are you doing this? Are you really doing this? He's not judging them and condemning them, nor would I condemn anyone who struggles with faith. It's a process. We grow. Little children need a lot of help when they begin to walk. And as parents, we love to help them. It's a fun time. You reach over and you cheat a little bit with them, right? You hold up their hands and kind of help pull a little of the weight and we steady them and balance. And then, you know, we let the hands go. Well, that didn't work. Boom. I've yet to find a parent who's doing that to spank their child for falling down. And yet sometimes I see Christians feel like God is angry with them because they fall, they make mistakes. If you have that kind of picture, you have the wrong picture of our loving Heavenly Father. He's no different than an earthly father helping their child or a mother helping their child to walk. He's so gentle, so kind. Oh, come, he was so for us. He wants us to walk. That's him. You've begun in the Spirit. We should continue in the Spirit. You think you can be brought to maturity through human intelligence? If we just do one more Bible study, if I just do this. See, it's not head knowledge that we need. You people in this congregation have been exposed to more truth than many Christians get exposed to in their lifetime. And it isn't the head knowledge that makes you strong. It's your faith. It's your trust. It's your relying on the Lord that makes you strong. So the third one was by human effort. The fourth thing, have you suffered in vain? The reproach of the cross. You know, the denying of the flesh to do what was right, because there is pain, there is suffering in doing the right thing. How many of us sign up to be persecuted? How many of us don't mind being mocked? You know, that's part of suffering for righteousness' sake. You're so square. You're so plain. You're so not fun. You don't enjoy the world. All you do is go to church and worship Jesus. That's what they think. They don't realize that you miss out on all the pain and the agony of the lies and broken relationships that they experience. Yeah. Yeah, we suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's okay. Another reason to believe the gospel of grace is because of the supply of the Holy Spirit. The working of miracles. Okay, all those good deeds, heal! Right? It doesn't work that way. It's you trusting the Lord, hearing by faith, moving at the impulse of His love, and laying hands on according to the Scriptures, praying the prayer of faith, resulting in the move of God's Spirit, and He does the work. It is the supply of the Holy Spirit. And that is done by the hearing of faith, not by human effort of works. And Abraham, in verse 6, there is our example. He believed God, and it was accounted. That's an interesting term there, accounted. It's actually a business term, a commercial of accounts type of a thing, involving debits and credits. It's something that's put into one's account, or it's to charge to one's account. It's to regard as an account, right? And so when we're happy when we let revenues be placed in our account, right? And this is what faith is. It puts it on our account. What's available to us becomes ours. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. And this is Paul's argument. This is just obliterating this whole thing that we need to be circumcised to be saved. It's kind of, circumcision is somewhat equivalent to baptism, the ritual of baptism on this side of the cross. I was baptized, so therefore I'm saved. Relying on a ritual to save us. Where circumcision was essentially an outward demonstration of an inward thing that had taken place in the heart of the believer. And it happens before the physical act and ritual takes place. Abraham had his heart changed when he obeyed God by faith and he left home and he began to trust God for everything, including the forgiveness of his sins. When he believed God, it was put on his account, you're acceptable to me because you trust in forgiveness. Abraham later on was circumcised because that was an outward expression of what happened in his heart. The stony heart was removed and he received a heart of flesh, a sensitive, tender heart before God. Abraham was saved by faith, not by his works. And so we as believers in verse 7 there, that we of faith are his sons. Yes, the church inherits the spiritual blessings and promises of Abraham. And this is a verse that's used by those who believe in replacement theology, in that God is done with Israel. They rejected him, they crucified the Messiah, so sorry, God is done with you. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The church inherits. Our roots are in Judaism. Christianity is an outflow of Judaism. We inherit the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles at this point in time. the bride of Christ, we inherit the spiritual blessings of Abraham. We are children of God. We are children of Abraham. Israel, on the other hand, will at some point in time receive their spiritual inheritance when they turn away from the law and they begin by faith to see what Yahweh has done in the person of Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. But they still will inherit the physical promises that are yet to be fulfilled that were given to Abraham long ago and throughout the Old Testament. Israel will, and the 12 tribes will live during the millennium in the promised land, and they will rule and reign with Christ. Their eyes will be opened nationally at some point in time. And so this Galatian era had two forms, and both of these Paul accurately refuted. The first was teaching that obedience to the law is to be mingled with faith as a grounds for justification. Wrong. Paul nails it down. That's not the way it happens. The second thing was that the believers justified or made perfect by keeping the law. And he's disassembled that argument as well. The idea of perfect by keeping law means the idea of maturity. If you will keep the law, then you'll grow up in your faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth. All you need to do is read the letter to the Hebrews. The law has no power. It is powerless to bring a Christian to maturity. Law keeping never caused anyone to grow up and actually retard your spiritual growth. It actually leads to bondage. The law of Moses never had the power or the ability to bring someone to maturity. If you observe this, you'll grow up. No, that's not what would happen. Justification comes through the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of faith and trust and relying upon God, not the Mosaic covenant of keeping the law. If you need the scripture for that, you can look up Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The law came 430 years afterwards, was never intended to make a person righteous before God. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin, resulting in condemnation, not justification. The law never disannulled justification by faith, ever. The rituals and sacrifices spelled out in the law were to be carried out in faith. The regulations were there so that when people entered into sacred space, they wouldn't die. That's what the rituals were for. Look, if you're going to worship me, because I'm in your midst, I'm in the temple, the Shekinah glory is over the camp. If you come into sacred space and you're defiled and you're not following the regulations that I've put out there for you and embracing them by faith, you're toast. You'll die. And he warned them to be careful. We had priests that died for violating the regulations. That's the purpose of the law, to bring condemnation, to show you that you needed more than what the law could offer. And this is what Paul, a more subtle answer to it all, is, as he says here, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He also speaks of earlier, last week we talked about bringing up the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier, as we've also led here, by the Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit, how critical that is. Is that taught anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah. Try Zechariah 4:6, if you will. How's this all supposed to happen? He's having a vision and seeing these things like, wow, what is that oil dripping? What is that? And this is the word that came to him from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace. So if you read that chapter, it's communicating the work of the Lord is to be done by the anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament and New Testament. There are no exceptions in that regard. It's not rule-keeping. It's not list-checking. It's trusting God to move by the power of His Holy Spirit. We must learn, brothers and sisters, we must learn to see the unseen. We must learn to move at the hearing of the Spirit and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. There's a small, still voice. There's impressions that we receive as we walk in the Spirit, that this is the way, walk you in it, to the left or to the right. This is how we are to live. The true work of God is always done by the power and empowering of the Holy Spirit. It can be no other way. Otherwise, we would take credit for it. And that's not good. So, the worship team is going to come up now. And we're going to test the Lord, in a sense. Not tempt the Lord. But it's more of a test of our faith. Are we people who really trust in the move of God's Spirit? Those things that you were praying about at prayer time, that number one thing that you've been struggling with, or that load, that burden that you've been carrying for some time, as you thought about that as you were praying, that's the thing that you need to bring to God. And you're going to have an opportunity. The elders will be up here. If you just want to stay where you're at and just raise your hand, someone will come around and pray with you. But now is the time for you to... Are we of those who... We trust the Holy Spirit? I do want to say this. When Jesus was called to Jairus' home, and the lady with the issue of blood met him on the way, and probably a lady that he had to, like, say, you can't come into the synagogue because you're unclean, and now she's in the way of the miracle that he's wanting. I mean, this was loaded with all kinds of possibilities in that little trip that Jesus is on. And when he gets there, he tells the people, that's okay, she's just sleeping. And what did the people do? They ridiculed Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He put them all outside. Sometimes God will purge a church to remove the mockers and those who legalistic and don't have room or believe and trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. And I say yes and amen to that. Cast out the leaven. You can be a new lump, as we've learned, you know, Monday night at the Passover. We are people who trust God, and we live by the Holy Spirit, and we trust Him to meet our needs. And if you really trust God and you want Him to move in your life, then come forth and be prayed for. And trust God for that miracle that you're needing and wanting. And knowing that unless God does it, it's not going to happen.